The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
All right, so the book of Leviticus is probably, you know, if you ask people, what is your favorite book of the Bible? I don't think anybody probably says Leviticus. In fact, we've even got a few less people here this morning. Maybe that's because they knew what book was coming up. I had somebody ask me a week or two ago, he said, are you going to cover Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all in 1 week? And I said, no, and he looked at me kind of surprised. So it's not typically someone's favorite book, but perhaps it should be higher in our esteem than we sometimes treat it. It's a difficult book, but as I hope to show this morning, it is a gospel-saturated book, even though we don't think of it in those terms sometimes. There are really two ways to go about reading the book of Leviticus. One, and I think this is what we often tend to do, which is why we find it so difficult, is to read it as merely a complex set of laws and rules. And admittedly, if you read it that way, it's very tedious and a little bit boring. But the other way that we can read the book is as a revelation of God's holiness and His mercy that ultimately points us forward towards redemption in Christ. And when we read it that way, even the types and symbols, the sacrificial systems and all of that can come alive to us as believers as we see in them pictures, glimpses pointing us forward to the work of God in Christ that we ourselves have experienced and benefited from. So this quote from Jacob Milgram from his Leviticus commentary says, theology is what Leviticus is all about. It pervades every chapter and almost every verse. So there's a lot of theological depth in the book, but it's not right on the surface. It takes a little digging because it's buried in all of these sort of odd symbols and ceremonial aspects. So hopefully we'll unpack that this morning. But to begin with, just some general introductory information. We'll look at the title of the book. The Hebrew title of Leviticus, once again, is the first word of the book, as is common. The word there is translates into English is, and he called, usually, or something like that. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, entitles the book Leudikon, which means that which pertains to the Levites. And so that came into Latin as Liber Leviticus, and that's where we get the English title from. It really harkens back to that Greek title, which just means that which pertains to the Levites. And so Leviticus is the book about having to do with the Levites, with the priesthood. As far as the author of the book, it's Moses, once again, as it is in all five of these first books. Although, as with the others, Moses is not named as the author in the text. Leviticus is primarily made up of God's words delivered through Moses to the Israelites, and that's why we find the phrase over and over and over again in the book, the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. And so Leviticus is a record of what God spoke to Moses, and as we know how that relationship worked from the early days at Sinai when the people said, don't let him speak to us, let him speak to you, Moses. You come tell us what God said. And so Moses acted as that mediator. So these words were spoken to Moses and then delivered through him to the Israelites. And that phrase, by the way, occurs 37 times in the book of Leviticus. And then we also have the fact that the rest of the Old Testament affirms that the Levitical ritual came from the hand of Moses. So when it's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, it refers to it as being in the book of Moses. As does the New Testament in a few places. And I'll highlight just a couple of these this morning where I like to answer this question sometimes, especially if you run into skeptics about the authorship of the Old Testament books. We can look at historical information. That's important. We can look at church tradition. That's important. We can look at even the supporting references in the Old Testament. But I think one of the most conclusive things to believers is if we can point to the fact of Jesus himself identifying the author in the Gospels in the New Testament. And indeed, we can hear Matthew 8, 2 through 4 says, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." And so Jesus there alluding to the instructions in the book of Leviticus about the cleansing of leprosy, how they were to go and show themselves, present themselves to the priest. And he identifies that as the command of Moses. Perhaps even clearer than that in Romans 10:5. Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." If you just read that, you might not realize if you don't pay attention to if you got the cross references in the margin, but Paul is actually quoting from Leviticus 18:5 there, where Moses says, "You shall therefore..." Speaking for the Lord, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so Paul's quoting, alluding there to Leviticus 18:5, and he says that it's Moses writing there. So we have both Jesus and the inspired apostle of Christ identifying the book of Leviticus as being authored by Moses. And then that also helps us set the date. So we set the date for the book of Leviticus around 1455, around the mid 15th century, or 1445, excuse me, around the mid 15th century. And the reason we do that is tied to, if you were here last week, it's tied to that date of the Exodus, which I think is probably around 1446, right in the mid 15th century there. And that's because at the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, verse 17, it says that the tabernacle was set up in the first month of the second year following the Exodus. So it's been a year since the Lord passed over them in Egypt and he brought them out. A year after that, the tabernacle is set up. And then Leviticus 1:1 begins by telling us that the Lord is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. So it's after the tabernacle has set up, then the Lord begins to speak. And Leviticus 27:34 concludes the book by saying that Israel was at Sinai there when the Lord delivered these words to Moses, so they had not left yet. And then we get to the next book, Book of Numbers, chapter 1, indicates that on the first day of the second month, after they left Egypt, the Lord again spoke to Moses from the tabernacle and ordering him to leave Sinai. So we have a very clear timeline there. It's been 1 year since they left Egypt that the tabernacle is set up. Leviticus is the Lord speaking to Moses from the tabernacle while they're at Sinai, and then Numbers picks up with the Lord speaking to Moses at the tabernacle, telling them to depart from Sinai 1 month later. And so we can pretty well stick Leviticus in at least the time that it was revealed, right between the establishment of the tabernacle, the end of Exodus, God's glory descending, and the Lord speaking to Moses 1 month later at the beginning of Numbers, telling him it's time to depart from Sinai. So it gives us a very precise timeline there of events. As for the theme and purpose of the book, the purpose of the book of Leviticus is just to instruct the people on how they are to live with God in their midst. With Exodus, we have the last half, the presence of God dwelling with them in the tabernacle. It was all about that. Now God is dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. How are we to live with the holy presence of God in our midst? And how are we to rightly worship Him? How are the sacrifices to be performed? And what does it mean to be a holy, set-apart people of God in an unholy world? How do we deal with the problems of sin? All of these questions that are sort of left hanging or implied at the end of Exodus, these are the things that the book of Leviticus addresses. And there are three primary themes in the book, I think, which are holiness, sacrifice, and sanctification. So holiness, the word holiness, I don't know if you ever thought much about that word, what it means to be holy. Just very literally means to be separated, to be set apart. We use that sometimes for people. We are set apart for God. We are set apart from sin, from the things that displease Him. We use it sometimes, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, of objects in the tabernacle. They were set apart. So this particular golden bowl is holy. Not because the gold itself is any different or the bowl necessarily, but because that particular one has been set apart for the worship of God or for the use in the tabernacle. So the fact that it is distinct from all others, that it's reserved for that specific use, makes it holy. Likewise, when we speak of God being holy, we mean then that He is set apart from all other beings, that He is different from all other things. And so it's something that is holy is not just referring to the absence of sin, but it's referring to something that is different than the common or the ordinary. And the holiness of God is particularly relevant in light of his presence in the tabernacle. It's revealed that God is, because he is holy, because he is other, he is in one sense infinitely far, infinitely high and removed from us. And yet, as we have here revealed in Exodus, God is also near. He has drawn nigh to his people. But their living with him and interacting with him requires them to be holy. And so that's one of the major themes here in the book of Leviticus. Second one is a theme of sacrifice. So the first answer to the problem of how do the sinful people draw near to a holy God is through sacrifice. And Leviticus reveals that for sinners, access to God is possible only through means of a sacrifice, and that sacrifice must be offered by a mediator. In the case of the Levitical sacrifices under the Mosaic law, it was a priest, sometimes the high priest. But it sets up that pattern that carries on throughout, even now, our relationship with God, in that we are only able to come to God because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his work as a mediator on our behalf. And then the third major theme that I see running through the book is sanctification. And this is one that Leviticus is known for, all those seemingly to us sort of odd ceremonial purity laws. But the requirement of ceremonial purification was meant to teach the people of Israel that life in a world that's fallen, that's affected by sin, presents a constant challenges to us that can hinder fellowship with God. And so it prepared them to be on guard for that, to be aware of that. And it also underscored the importance of pursuing holiness, a holiness that mirrors God's own holiness, as they were to be his representatives, as they were to be a kingdom of priests representing him to the world. So I always try to distill the theme down into a short statement. So for Leviticus, I would summarize the theme this way. Holiness must characterize God's people, as it is essential for fellowship with him. The means of sanctification that God provides comes through sacrifice by the work of a chosen mediator. And so I think if you distilled the theme, the message of Leviticus down to its essence, that would summarize it pretty well. The structure of the book of Leviticus is, we'll divide it into basically four main sections. The first of these, and what we come to right away in the opening chapters 1-7, are laws of sacrifice. And so these were essential as the tabernacle has now been established. The Lord is dwelling in their midst, but we have this, how do we approach God? How do we rightly worship God? Well, under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, that was through means of sacrifice, particularly of the animal sacrifice and the various grain offerings and peace offerings and so on. And so this was God giving them instructions for, now that he is living among them, how are you to approach? How are we to worship God? How are we to interact and relate with him? And the general regular sacrifices that we find outlined here in the first seven chapters of Leviticus fall into two broad categories. There are what we'll call sweet savor offerings, those that are said that they are a sweet savor or a scent that is pleasing to the Lord. And then there are specifically guilt offerings, those that were to be offered for specific sins or offenses. So among those types, among the first group, those sweet savor offerings, there were burnt offerings. The distinctive of those was that in a burnt offering, the entire sacrifice was consumed on the altar, which signified its complete consecration. It was wholly given to the Lord. Nothing was left, nothing was to remain. It was to all be burned up and consumed on the altar. It belonged to him in its entirety. The second type of sweet savor offering that we find in these chapters is a grain or cereal offering. Some of the older English translations will call this a meat offering, but they're actually referring there to grain, not to animal protein that they were to bring in this instance. So this was a bloodless offering that was offered as an expression of devotion to God, often in thanks for the harvest, for his abundance, and a sign that they were his people devoted to him, that all that they had was a blessing from him, and they were devoting a portion of that back to him. And then the third of those sweet savor offerings that we find in these chapters is a peace offering. And this particular offering was a shared meal. And so they would bring the sacrificial items to the priest. A portion of that would be consecrated and burned on the altar, and then the remaining portion would be returned to the person who brought it, and they would eat it typically there in the tabernacle in the presence of God before the priest. And so the idea was that you were sharing this sacrifice almost like a shared meal of fellowship between you and God. Just like if you have somebody you're really close to, you invite them over to your house, you will share a meal with them, you sit around the table. That's a sign of close fellowship, of close relationship. And the peace offering, in essence, did that same thing, but it was signifying their relationship with God, that we come before him in his presence, we devote a portion of this to him, and then we eat the remaining part, and we're sharing this meal of fellowship and reconciliation with him. And then the other type of class of offerings that we find here are the guilt offerings that were offered for specific sins, for specific offenses. And so the sin offering, one of the things that distinguished it from just a regular burnt offering was that anything that was left over, any of the bits that were discarded that were not intended to be placed on the altar, that were not suitable for the sacrifice, the remainder of the corpse was to be taken outside the camp and destroyed. It was not consumed. It was not to be used in any other purpose, but it was to be taken outside the camp and destroyed. And then finally, some of these were trespass offering, which was the same as a sin offering, except in the case of this, it also included restitution that was to be made for whatever the trespass was. And so if you had wronged someone, or if you had done something that caused them a loss perhaps of property or of health or of other things, there were certain prescribed restitutions. You not only offered the sacrifice to be made right with God, but you were also to provide restitution to that individual. And so all of these sacrifices that we find here and their various forms, they all teach the Israelites about the response to sin and how to rightly worship God. It teaches them the severity of sin, the need for having their sin dealt with in some way, the fact that I am sinful and that because I'm sinful, I cannot merely approach the presence of a holy God, because God is holy, because he is other, he is set apart from sin, and so I must have some means of approaching him, and that means that God has determined is by means of sacrifice. This is the way that he is to be worshipped. This is the way that sin is to be dealt with. So you can understand how this was very important and foundational in light of the tabernacle just being established, that this would be the next set of instructions that God would give. And then in the second section, in chapters 8 through 10, we have the preparation of the priests. And so if you're going to have sacrifices being offered in the temple, well, you had to have a mediator, you had to have a priest to offer those sacrifices. And so it was important for them to fill that role, just as Israel was to be a kingdom of priests before the world. But as we have seen here, the recent golden calf episode that's just happened in Exodus makes clear that Israel themselves needs a holy mediator to approach God. They are not holy. They are not in that sense that they have that purity before God. They needed, in that case, Moses to be the mediator. But going forward, God recognizes they're going to sin. They need a holy mediator to bring the sacrifice. And so the priesthood is established for that purpose. So in these chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have chapter 8 recounts the preparation and consecration and the instruction for the priests. And then in chapter 9, with those instructions given, we have a record of Aaron, the high priest, offering. He's now been consecrated. He offers his first sacrifice as high priest in chapter 9, and that sacrifice is accepted. The Lord accepts that offering. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes it, signifying that Aaron is accepted, that his priesthood is accepted, that they are doing things correctly as God intends. And it's sort of like the moment of the glory descending on the tabernacle. It's another celebratory moment. God is pleased with this. And then in chapter 10, what happens? Well, seeing the acceptance of Aaron's sacrifice, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, try to mimic his success. They run and make their own offering. They're so caught up in the excitement of the moment. I want to offer something. I want God to send down fire from heaven in front of all the people. That would make me look really important. And so they make their own offering, but this was not done according to God's instructions. And so as you probably know the story there, as you've read, those two sons of Aaron are consumed. They are destroyed by God because they violated the holiness of that place. And their deaths put a somber period at the end of this second section about the priests that reminds us once again that this access that God has granted them, that's a great blessing, is not a casual familiarity. You know, the high priest is not free to just stroll into the tabernacle or the holy place anytime he sees fit or invite his friends all over. Hey, you want to go walk through the holy place and see all the treasures in there? It doesn't work that way. And this episode with Nadab and Abihu really drove that home clearly, not just to Aaron and the priests, but to all of Israel who observed this happening. So the priesthood instructions in Leviticus here teach that man cannot approach God on his own, regardless of the sacrifice he brings. It was not enough just simply to bring a sacrifice, but these sacrifices required someone to act as a go-between, to bridge the gap. They required a holy mediator to be able to bring that sacrifice and present it before the Lord. So I marked chapter 10 there with a little flame to remind us of Nadab and Abihu. So these first two sections, chapters 1 through 10, deal primarily with holy worship inside the tabernacle, with the sacrifices they are to offer there, and for the priests, how they are to consecrate and minister in the tabernacle. Then the third section, the focus is on uncleanness and its treatment in chapters 11 through 16. And this is significant because, as we've just seen with Nadab and Abihu, even priests are sinful men. They are not perfect. They are not perfectly righteous. And in fact, in a fallen world where Israel lives, where we live, every part of life, every part of creation has been tainted by sin and by the fall. And so this is something that they are going to constantly deal with. They're going to constantly be impacted by sin, either their own or the sins of others. They're going to constantly be bumping up against the unholy and the profane. And so this section deals with or addresses that pervasive issue of uncleanness. The fact that they are unclean in part because they live in an unclean world where they are surrounded by sin. And by reminding them constantly of that in all these little tiny, once again, we read through this and we think, man, these things seem so small and insignificant sometimes. But God was teaching them something through this. By reminding them of the prevalence of sin and the importance of holiness in every area of life, he was pointing them to the fact that sin needs not just a now and then remedy, but it needs a holistic remedy that covers all things. It's not enough just to offer a sacrifice once or just to be a part of God's covenant people, Israel. It's the fact that sin is a pervasive problem that needs to be dealt with on a larger scale. And so this holiness was important. Every Israelite was called to be holy as God is holy. That phrase is repeated in chapter 11 and chapter 20, both be holy as I am holy. They were to lead a distinctive life, set apart, consecrated for God's purposes alone. And as a way of demonstrating that character of God to the world, of living that out, they were to be holy. And so that's the reason that God emphasizes the ritual nature of impurity here. When an Israelite became ritually unclean or impure, ritual cleansing or purification was necessary. It was an outward display of what was happening on the inside. It was an outward reminder of the fact that they were constantly being tainted by sin. And so when they kept all of these seemingly obscure and odd holiness standards, it reminded them constantly of how set apart they were, of their special relationship with God, the purpose that he had for them. And it also reminded the watching world who looked at them that they were different, that they were set apart for God, and that God required a high standard of holiness. Then the closing chapter of this section, chapter 16, deals with the provision of the Day of Atonement. So this whole section on uncleanness and its treatment sort of climaxes with this one Day of Atonement, this one sort of ultimate solution. But it's not really that. It's just a forestallment. It's not an ultimate solution. It doesn't solve the problem of sin for good. Why is that? Well, one way we know, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on this in the New Testament, is the fact that it had to be repeated every year. It didn't really do away with sin, because next year you had to have another day of atonement because of all your sins. And the year after that, and for the rest of your life, you had to constantly be bringing a sacrifice of atonement to cover sins. So it wasn't dealing with the sin completely. It was rather just sort of forestalling God's judgment year by year. But those sins still remained to be dealt with. It still remained a problem. And so this clearly pointed forward to Christ's work to come. It was pointing them forward to that promise in Genesis 3 that, hey, God's going to bring about a seed of the woman that's going to destroy the serpent. He's going to undo the work of the serpent. He's going to undo the curse. And every year, when the Day of Atonement came, they're thankful for God's atonement, for His mercy on our sin. But it also reminds us that that time has not yet come. We're still waiting for that one, because guess what? Next year we have to do this again. Sin still hasn't been fully dealt with. We're still awaiting the promise of God. Then the final chapter, chapter 17 through 27, a little bit more eclectic, but I've titled on here, Holy Living, the Holiness Code. And this final section really has two parts. The majority of it, 17 to 22, describes the holiness that God requires from His people. And then chapters 23 to 28, the closing chapters, focus more on the sacred calendar, the Sabbaths, feast days, and a few just sort of miscellaneous remaining items. But the overall focus of it is on the holy living that God requires of His people. All these sundry laws and instructions that extend beyond the tabernacle, beyond the priesthood, show that God's people are not simply to just be ceremonially clean, or just clean when they're coming to the tabernacle or when they're coming to worship God, but they are to be truly holy in all areas of their life. And so the laws in this and the instructions in this section extend broadly out into all areas of life, into how they are to conduct themselves. And so chapter 17 deals with the way they are to offer sacrifices. Chapter 18 and 19, sometimes what we call the holiness code, because woven in here we have, along with the ceremonial laws, we have also God's moral laws given. And so chapter 18 gives instruction on proper sexual conduct and what is forbidden. In chapter 19, there's an overview of sort of comprehensive holiness in how they treat other people, how they are to treat fellow citizens and those around them. And then chapters 21 to 25 and chapter 27 deal with holiness impact on various parts of the life in Israel, on priests and offerings, the times and seasons, the holy days, the way that the land was to be treated, and so on. And so in all of these various areas, God is sort of expanding out from that beginning section. You must be holy through your sacrifices, through the priesthood and the tabernacle. But now this last section expands outward from that to show that this holiness is to pervade all of life. And so in chapters 18, 19, we have that holiness code. And then in chapter 26, holiness is a foundation of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And chapter 26 reveals that the blessings of such holy living, what they will bring, and the curses, the covenant curses that will come upon those who fail to perfectly keep the covenant. So we have here in summary what's later expanded even more in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 26, we have this section of blessings. If you do these things, this is what will happen. And if you fail to do these things, these are the curses that will come upon you, because they have fallen short of God's perfect standard. So once again, this section sort of closes with that reminder to Israel specifically under the Old Covenant that you are a set-apart people for God, and that you have this special set of laws, these special ceremonial laws that applied to them under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic economy, that don't apply to us now. But they applied to Israel, and they were responsible as participants in that covenant for keeping those things. And so God reminds them of the severity of that and the penalty for failing to do so. And so this whole final section then really focuses on holy living outside the tabernacle. It's focused outward on all the rest of life. And so when we read through all those laws, we think, man, this really seems tedious and detailed and obscure. And why does God care about all these things? Well, it's because he was reminding them through this sort of living parable, this picture of describing all these things, of having them live this way, was to be a reminder that holiness was to pervade every area of their life. That they were to be holy and set apart in all things, because that is what God requires. He doesn't require us just to be holy on Sunday. He doesn't require us just to put on our holiness suit when we come to church. But in order to be pleasing to God, it requires complete holiness, complete freedom from sin. And of course, as we'll talk about in a moment, that's what one more thing that points us forward to the gospel, because no one, no Israelite, not even Moses, could perfectly keep all of God's law. And so it served as a reminder of the fact that they still needed God's promised Redeemer to come. So as we think about how redemption is revealed in the book of Leviticus, as we're tracing the story of redemption, God's working out his plan through these books of the Bible, the first place that we find it is in the sacrificial system. The sacrifices under the Old Covenant were never intended as a permanent means of dwelling with sin, because, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the blood of animals could never truly take away men's guilt before God. But that does not mean that they were irrelevant, nor that they were merely placeholders for something greater. Rather, the sacrificial system gave a vivid and unmistakably clear picture pointing forward to the work of Christ. They were sort of picture sermons, if you will, proclaiming the gospel. Because Israel could not cleanse, or because the sacrifices, rather, could not cleanse sin in and of themselves, their greater purpose was to serve as acts of faith by which the worshiper placed his trust in God and his mercy to atone for sin. And these truths, these gospel truths, show up in a number of ways. The first way is, as we read through the instructions in chapter 1, the animal selected for sacrifice had to be a male without blemish. And this aspect, this picture, taught that the only sacrifice acceptable to God is one that is pure and blameless, which points us to Christ, right? The only one who is pure and blameless, sinless before God. Christ, the perfect victim. The Lamb, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, without blemish and without spot. So Peter's picking up on that sacrificial imagery, pointing to Christ when he quotes that. Number two, the sacrifice required the offerer to lay his hands upon the animal. This symbolically represented the transfer of guilt and sin from the sinner to the perfect substitute, to this lamb or goat or whatever was being offered. And this, once again, points us forward to Christ's work and the need for a substitutionary sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath. It's teaching them that this sacrifice is not, you're not just killing this because God is capricious and likes blood. You're not just killing it because he's hungry and he likes meat or he likes the smell of it. No, you're killing this because sin requires death. The penalty of sin is death. And in order for you to be spared death, something else has to die in your place. That penalty has to be satisfied. And of course, this was a lesson pointing them forward to how God was going to work out redemption, how he was going to bring salvation through that seed of the woman by one, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb who would die in the place of sinners. Now, the third thing is that the sacrificial animal had to be killed, which pointed to the penalty of sin. That the offending sinner deserves death, and in order to be spared, a substitute has to pay that penalty, which clearly is portrayed in Christ dying as the perfect sacrifice. As Paul says in Romans, he was delivered for our offenses, and he died for the ungodly. Number four, the application of sacrificial blood to the altar signified that shed blood was the appointed means by which God's wrath could be satisfied and turned away, and by which the sinner could be granted access to the holy place, to the presence of God. Once again, pointing forward to how Christ would accomplish his work of redemption by shedding his blood on the cross. Number five, in the burnt offerings, the entire sacrifice was consumed on the altar. Its burning ascending as a sweet savor to the Lord. which was a clear, once again, foreshadowing that is picked up on in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul describes Christ as the one who gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so Paul picking up on that imagery and utilizing it of Christ. And then last of all, number 6, the guilt offering specifically. In that when there were the remains of the sacrificial victim were to be burned outside the camp. And this, of course, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ's suffering without the gate, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, 12, which was a place of shame and uncleanness. And so he was bearing for his people the full reproach that their sin deserved in the shame that he endured in his suffering on the cross. And so, in summary, I'll quote this quote by Graham Goldsworthy here. He says, "The sacrifices looked forward to the great sacrifice of Christ. They were divinely given patterns of what the real thing would be like." And so in all of these things, they weren't perfect pictures, but they were, each one of them taught lessons and painted a picture. And when seen all together, holistically, the sacrificial system under the Old Testament, when you have that picture in mind and then you hold it up against the sacrifice of Christ, it's like the two pieces align, and suddenly you see, oh, this is what God was talking about all along. And that was his purpose in that. It was not only to teach them some of these principles to point them forward, but also so that when the Messiah came, they would recognize that this was perfectly what God had described in his plan all along. The second way that redemption is revealed in Exodus is through the priesthood. As humanity's representatives before God, the priest served as a mediator, performing on behalf of individuals what they could not do for themselves. And while the priests were to function as teachers of the law, and in some cases in Leviticus as sort of quasi-medical examiners of physical ailments and so on, their primary role was to serve in the tabernacle, aiding the people in their worship. And they were especially set apart for that role. They were required to adhere to strict physical and behavioral standards because the priests were to be living illustrations to the people that access to God required a perfectly righteous mediator to offer sacrifice on their behalf. And so that's why God requires these holy standards of the priests. It's a picture sermon to the people of, hey, the only way I can be accepted to God is by sacrifice, and the only way I can bring that sacrifice is through a perfectly holy mediator that God has appointed. So all of these things, once again, referencing us to Christ. And then the third way that redemption is revealed in Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. That Day of Atonement provides perhaps the clearest picture that sinners are unable to approach God however they choose. God chooses the terms and the means by which they may come near him. And so the Day of Atonement presents a compelling illustration of the gospel message and of Christ's redemptive work. In his Old Testament introduction, which I've referenced a few times, Michael Barrett describes three great truths of the Day of Atonement that point to the work of Christ. The first of these is that sinners can approach God only through the mediation of a sinless priest. Sin separates us from God, but he has provided a way in his mercy for even the most sinful man to draw near to him, and that was through the means of the priest, the ordained mediator between God and man, pointing to Christ, who is our great high priest. Secondly, the Day of Atonement teaches that sinners can approach God only on the grounds of a vicarious sacrifice. And this was sort of played out in the Day of Atonement in this sort of dramatized parable before the people. Maybe you've read about this sort of odd description there of these two goats. Does that sound familiar on the Day of Atonement? And the high priest, one is killed, its blood is applied to the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And then the second goat, the high priest lays his hands on it, imparting the sin and guilt of the people on it. And after that, it is sent out of the camp into the wilderness, never to return. And so that's sort of a word picture, a parable that's teaching that through the atoning death of God's accepted sacrifice and the application of his blood, sin and guilt are dealt with once for all, never to be remembered again, just like that second goat with the sins, bearing the sins of the people, went out never to return. So it was pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices when sin would be dealt with once and for all. And the third thing in the Day of Atonement that points to this is the sinners can be sure of salvation because of the resurrection of Christ. You think, well, what does the resurrection of Christ have to do with this? Well, Barrett explains this well, so I'm just going to simply quote him here. He says, the Day of Atonement provides a picture prophecy of both the death and the resurrection. If, and you're reading the description of the priests in this section and the changing of the clothes, he says, if wearing the simple linen and entering behind the veil to present the blood picture of the humiliation and death of Christ, exiting from behind the veil and exchanging the simple linen garments for the royal garments picture the resurrection of Christ, the beginning of his earned exaltation. That Aaron came out testified to the acceptance of the sacrifice. And that Christ was raised from the dead testified to the success of his atoning sacrifice. So even in the way in which the high priest goes in humbly dressed, offering the sacrifice, and then comes out and puts on all of his regalia, Barrett here says even that gives us a hint of Christ, who through humiliation and through his sacrifice is then exalted to the right hand of God in glory. And just as Aaron emerged from the Holy of Holies, this fact that he emerged, that he was not killed, showed that the sacrifice had been accepted. So likewise, when Christ emerged from the grave, when he rose again from death, it was a sign that God had accepted the atoning sacrifice that he offered. And the last way that redemption is revealed in Leviticus is in the requirement of holiness. And once again, this is what it's often known for, the extensive, intricate regulations regarding purity. They may seem peculiar at best to modern readers, but their underlying intent is sometimes unclear. It's sometimes hard for us to decipher. But embodied in these regulations is a clear lesson that God is teaching his people, which continues to hold significance for us today. And that is that fellowship with God requires holiness. Now, the most common mistake comes from thinking that these laws, or other laws that God gives, are a map to the path of holiness, and that if we just follow it closely enough, we will find our way to a righteousness that pleases God. And this was the mistake of the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in the New Testament, who trusted in their own pious efforts rather than coming to Christ for mercy. And Jesus addresses this error in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, when he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So don't misunderstand the purpose of Leviticus and the laws there. The purpose of them was not to tell Israel how they could become righteous before God. The purpose of the detailed laws about holiness in Leviticus is the same as it is in the rest of God's law. It is intended as a mirror to reveal our sinfulness and to cause Israel, to cause us to look in faith to God's promise of redemption. It was to cause them to realize the extremely high standard of holiness. And although they were to try to keep it and to live set apart, every time they failed, that was to remind them of the fact that I can't do this on my own. I need God's help. I need a mediator on my behalf. Well, Christians often come to the book of Leviticus like strangers lost in a foreign land. Like a traveler who can neither speak the language nor read the road signs, they feel lost in all of its odd rituals and its ceremonial details. But I think we must learn to read the book as the Holy Spirit intended, which is not as an instruction manual on how to make men righteous, but as a guide for Israel and for us later readers that paints word pictures of God's redemptive work and points us forward to his ultimate purpose in Christ. So as you read through the book of Leviticus, don't get caught up in the strangeness of the ceremonies, but instead notice how God defines sin, how he provides forgiveness, and how he requires his people to be holy. Amen. And this holiness is not something that we can work up in ourselves, but as Leviticus reveals, true sanctification can only come through God's chosen sacrifice offered by his chosen mediator on our behalf.